headlines. Iran's nuclear chief says his country is determined to resolve technical issues with the International Atomic Energy Agency without politicizing the matter. Freedom on the horizon for two Palestinian detainees. They stop their hunger strike. Return for Israel agreeing to end their administrative detention. Plus, China accusing the U.S. of threatening regional security and stability following the transit of an American warship in the Taiwan Strait. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The director of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization says that Tehran is determined to resolve technical issues with the UN nuclear watchdog concerning without politicizing the matter. Speaking in a joint press conference with Rafael Grossi, Mohammad Islami says that Tehran and the International Atomic Energy Agency have agreed to terminate some issues regarding Iran's nuclear activities. He says the two sides will continue joint efforts to settle any remaining issues. Dr. Islami says the agency testifies that there is no diversion in Iran's atomic work and it will not consider plots hatched by Iran's adversaries to politicize Tehran IAEA cooperation. Grossi also says that he seeks common ground and talks with Iranian officials to deepen cooperation with the country. Grossi is scheduled to hold talks with the Iranian foreign minister later on Tuesday. Moving on, Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have held rallies to unanimously slam the UK for its decision to ban Hamas, which could see supporters of the Palestinian resistance movement punished with 14 years in prison. Aruba Shabi has more from Gaza. Declare
Hamas. Palestinians in the Gaza Strip condemned the British Home Secretary Priti Patel's decision to ban Hamas movement in its entirety as a terrorist organization, with threats up to 14 years in prison for those publicly supporting Palestinian movements.
We unanimously condemn the decision. This is an unjustified decision that will embolden Israel to go ahead with its crimes against Palestinians. The UK government must abandon it. This is the second heavy blow inflicted by the UK against Palestinians after its Balfour Declaration.
Calling it an obvious bias towards Israel, Hamas officials denounced the decision as a political mistake by Britain.
All Palestinian factions have condemned the decision. The UK must be held accountable for the plight imposed on us by its anti-Palestinian policies. We won't remain silent. We will try to drop the decision, and we count on the international community to stick to its responsibility.
The UK has previously banned Hamas's military wing, but the new ban will now extend to the group's political arm, arguing that it's not possible to distinguish between Hamas's political and military wings.
We say today to all the world that Hamas, as a Islamic resistance movement, as a part of Palestinian, we emphasize from this stand to our right to resist this occupation. The occupation and the Zionist crime, symbol of terrorism, killing the people and demolishing the house, is the symbol of terrorism. Palestinian, not terrorism. Israeli is terrorism.
Considering it a clear bias towards Israel at the expense of the Arab nation, Palestinian factions say the UK move aims at distorting the history of the Palestinian struggle and violates international conventions that guarantee Palestinians' right to defend themselves. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. Palestinian detainee Kayat Fasfus will finally be able to walk out of an Israeli jail in a few weeks' time after a prolonged hunger strike. He's been refusing to eat for 131 days in protest at the Israeli administrative detention mechanism that allows the regime to hold Palestinians without charge or trial indefinitely. Also, another detainee, Ayad al-Harimi, is suspending his hunger strike 61 days after regime authorities agreed to release him in 4 months. Almost 2 weeks ago, Palestinian prisoner Miqdad al-Khawazmi put an end to his hunger strike when Israeli authorities agreed to set him free in February. They were among six inmates on lengthy and life-threatening strikes. The UN has expressed grave concern about the lives of the Palestinian hunger strikers. Administrative detention is illegal under international law, but Israel keeps using it to lock up Palestinians. Nur Odeh is a political analyst joining us from Ramallah. We also have Melina Ansari, international advocacy officer, who joins us from Adamir, or at Adamir, who joins us from Ramallah. I'd like to welcome you both. Nur Odeh, let me first start with you. We know that the administrative detention without charge or trial is something that is illegal under international law, but it's not highlighted as often, and it takes hunger-striking Palestinians who have been detained on the edge of their deathbed in order to highlight this. Why does it have to go to this length in order for this issue to be highlighted?
Well, I think one of the most more tragic components of this Israeli occupation is the fact that it can get away with so many grave violations of international law, that it is afforded the benefit of the doubt, especially by Western governments, under the guise that it is a democracy, and as such would practice due diligence and respect the rule of law. As a matter of policy and practice, the Israeli military court regime to which Palestinians are subjected is designed to be a tool of oppression and persecution of the Palestinian people. And so you find that even those who face trial, they face sham trials that are designed to convict them, to lock them up, without any kind of due process. This is an illegal occupation, and it uses legislation, courts, and laws to entrench its presence and its control, not the other way around. And so it is a matter of preconceived notions about Israel that are beginning to be exposed for the lie that they are, but sadly there remains to be a lot to be done to raise awareness about just what kind of regime of laws govern Palestinians under this occupation.
Well, then, I'm sorry, one of the things that is not known here, at least in the cases that we have witnessed with these hunger-striking Palestinians, is that even their lawyers were not given access to their files. They're not even told what it is that they're being detained for, hence the controversy that arises from that. So when Israel, which has continuously executed this act, illegal act, doesn't it backfire because of the anti-Israeli sentiment that arises each and every time that they do this?
Damid, for example, has been advocating for Palestinian prisoners for almost 30 years. We have seen the Israeli military courts and the judicial system as a whole be part of this apartheid system that maintains control over the Palestinian people. As you mentioned, neither the detainee nor their legal counsel are provided with the secret material that the military prosecutor relies on. This is important to know because, as previously mentioned, it is absolutely mock trials. The Israeli occupation relies on administrative detention as a political tool to detain Palestinians without even alleging or trying to pose charges against them. And what makes it even more bizarre is that the military prosecution also freezes and then reactivates the military order depending on the health conditions of the prisoners, which means they have no intention to care about their imminent risk of life and risk of death. Towards the escalation of Kayed's health, when it was deteriorating rapidly, the military prosecutor and the military court froze his administrative detention, which means he's not able to be released or as a free Palestinian. He's still under detention, but what it actually means is that the Israeli prison services do not hold a responsibility over his life anymore. And slowly, as we saw Khaled's health improving a little bit, and when we say improve a little bit, he's still under hunger strike in the past for over 130 days. There's no improvement in his health. But the Israeli military prosecution reactivated the administrative detention order. It is a game for the Israeli occupation, and they continue to do this because the international community does not hold Israel seriously accountable. They have statements of condemnation, or they keep silent, and this gives Israel the green light to continue on their arbitrary measures against the Palestinians. It's sorry, just a few notes. It's important to bear in mind that the use of administrative detention started from the British mandate. So the Israeli occupation is also relying on illegal legislation that already was revoked by the British mandate since it ended. But they're still relying on it, and we don't see any states as third state parties holding it accountable for such actions.
Okay, Noor Odeh, so we could talk about at length about the unjust and illegal acts that Israel exercises in the occupied territories, this being one of them, the illegal detention. But in the bigger picture, what are we looking at when it comes to the Palestinian cause and then the issue between the Israelis and Palestinians? We're not seeing much movement from the U.S. administration, and Joe Biden doesn't seem to have this on his radar. And meanwhile, the international community, aside from condemnations coming from respective parties, not much movement is being done. And, of course, we're seeing remnants of the previous U.S. administration where they went through this so-called normalization between Arab countries and Israel to dampen maybe some of the things that Israel is doing. What's the future ahead from this point on? What can be done to stop Israel's violations like this administrative detention?
Well, I think it's safe to say that the political process is indeed freeze, and that's due to the lack of engagement from the Biden administration, the unwillingness of that administration to hold Israel to account, to demand certain actions be taken by the occupying power, and also the rest of the international community's unwillingness to engage unless the U.S. Engages. And I think it's very important for everybody to understand that in order for things to move forward, and in order for us to be closer to holding Israel accountable for its crimes and to curb the entrenchment of this colonial occupation, the only path forward really is through accountability. And there's a lot to be done by activists and civil society organizations and elected parliamentarians to make sure that these actions do not go unpunished, that countries are held to account by their constituents, that elected representatives are held to account by their constituents, that Israel is not treated with the same normalcy and respect that other countries that respect international law are treated. Treaties, bilateral treaties with Israel, should be subject to Israel's adherence to international law, to Israel's respect of basic Palestinian rights, including the right to liberty and to dignity. And that would necessitate ending this policy of mass incarceration, this illegal use of military detention courts and administrative detention orders. There are many things that can be done at the popular level, if you will, that can exact a cost for these continued illegal actions. But at this point, I think, unfortunately, in terms of political engagement, I don't see any prospects for things for serious changes or for serious dynamics to be developing in the right direction. So far, everybody expects this area to be quiet, or as relatively quiet as manageable, for the Palestinian side to acquiesce, for Arab countries to continue normalizing, not just with Israel, but really normalizing the occupation, normalizing settlements and their presence and their illegal exploitation of Palestinian resources. These are the tracks that are picking up. And are being an energy and effort and political capital is being spent on putting countries on the table with Israel, striking deals, armed trade deals, and other trade deals with Israel. And that's what we need to confront in order for Israel to understand that there is a price to pay for continued occupation.
Okay, thank you so much, Noor Odeh, political analyst there from Occupied Ramallah, also from Occupied Ramallah. Melina Ansari, thank you, International Advocacy Officer at Adamir. And with that, we come to an end for this news review. Welcome back. Saudi Arabia raining down bombs on several Yemeni cities and fresh strikes, leaving a number of civilians dead and injured. Hours ago, fighter jets bombed civilian structures in an area north of the capital, Sana'a. We don't know if that attack left any casualties, but two people lost their lives in warplanes hit a residential building in a village in Hodeidah province hours earlier. That strike critically injured a pregnant woman and killed her unborn child. Several others were wounded. The Saudi artillery also shelled border areas in Sana'a province, injuring at least six people. Hundreds of thousands of Yemenis, many of them civilians, have lost their lives since Saudi Arabia launched its devastating war in 2015. China is criticizing the transit of a U.S. warship in the Taiwan Strait for creating security risks and undermining regional stability. A military spokesman says Beijing will take every necessary action to counter threats and safeguard its sovereignty. Earlier, the U.S. 7th Fleet said the routine passage by the Arleigh guided missile destroyer was a demonstration of Washington's commitment to a free and open Indo-Pacific. Just days ago, the American and Chinese presidents traded warnings over the future of the island. China views Taiwan and the surrounding waters as its own territory, but U.S. warships regularly conduct exercises in the strait. Beijing calls them provocative. The United Nations is criticizing India's detention of a prominent Kashmiri rights activist, calling it disturbing. A UN rights official says Khorram Parvez is not a terrorist, but a human rights defender instead. Indian forces arrested Parvez on charges of terror funding on Monday night. He's being held under a law that allows the detention of people without trial for up to 6 months. The activist is the head of a group that monitors rights violations by Indian forces in Kashmir. New Delhi denies all allegations of committing rights abuses there. For decades, Kashmir's Muslim population has been seeking independence from India. That does it for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Simple question.
In Westminster, there's trouble over members of parliament with second jobs. The UK's opposition Labour Party has attacked the Conservatives, and Prime Minister Boris Johnson in particular, for allowing MPs to earn big money for extra work outside parliament. They say the Prime Minister was wrong to defend those who earn vast sums outside Parliament for work that has nothing to do with their duty to represent the people who elected them and whose taxes pay their parliamentary salaries.
Coming out now, it is the best of both worlds. Everyone This dispute has arisen following revelations about former Conservative cabinet member Owen Paterson, who resigned from his parliamentary position after revelations concerning his external earnings and lobbying activities, which are forbidden under parliamentary rules. Since Mr. Paterson's departure, it has emerged that another Conservative MP, Sir Geoffrey Cox, earned almost £6 million by advising the British Virgin Islands over an investigation into governance issues. Receiving money in order to lobby in Parliament is banned for all MPs. However, Boris Johnson has been highly resistant to changing the rules, and this has had consequences for his reputation. But the situation is made even more confusing by the discovery that all major parties have MPs who earn money outside their parliamentary duties. Indeed, both Prime Minister Boris Johnson and Leader of the Opposition, Sir Keir Starmer, have themselves made big money from second jobs, leading to an impact on their images too.
Does the public approve of party leaders like Sir Keir Starmer and Boris Johnson both earning large sums outside Parliament? And should MPs be allowed to have second jobs in the first place? Simple questions with important answers. And let's begin with what MPs earn for their work as members of Parliament. That's around £82,000 a year. How do people here in Westminster feel about that level of income? We asked them. Here's what they said.
I think they must earn something more. They must be rewarded. And overall, they must support us, all of us, especially now after the pandemic. We really need their support.
I don't think they're even worth that. I don't, honestly, I mean, they don't do nothing for the public. All they do is just sit there and make laws, and laws for themselves, and laws onto themselves. And they just criticise us for demonstrating and trying to get our rights.
I think that's okay for the job they do.
It's one role and it should be in one location. I appreciate they've got to be split into constituency office and serving in Parliament, but that should be it. And I think it's overpaid, because they did receive an extra £10,000 in relation to working from home for the pandemic. Is that going to come off their salary again? Is that included in the £82,000 or is that a plus? Yeah, yet to be clarified.
As long as they're representing their constituents, then that's okay.
And some MPs nowadays, you know, you haven't got the grassroots MPs that you used to have. You have career politicians, so they're in it for what they can get themselves rather than what I can do for my community and my constituency.
Seems reasonable.
MPs get about £82,000 a year. What do you think of that as a salary for a parliamentarian?
Well, I think it's a good salary compared to the general population, but I think if you want the top people, that might not be quite enough to attract them in. There's, you know.
It'll depend who you ask. For the sort of people that you're going to attract or want to attract in there, it's probably not a significant salary.
I think it's reasonable. Maybe, to be honest, it might even be a little bit low if they didn't have any other income.
That's a lot, but these are the people that rule the country, so hard to say. Maybe they deserve this money if they rule the country well enough.
Of course, the problem is not the salaries, the extras they get. I think if it's just the 82,000, that's fine. But I know they get more money for housing and for traveling. And then when you add up everything, they become expensive.
What do you think of an MP's income? That's currently set at around £82,000 a year, plus expenses. That's probably €100,000.
That's a lot. But isn't the sense behind it that you pay them a lot so they aren't corrupt? Are they corrupt? I don't know.
Well, they pay income tax on that. I would say there should be a VAT on top of that as well.
Well, it will depend in the number of legislation that they do, right?
I think it's fair. Seems like a good wage to be earned in for that position, so I think it's fair.
Some MPs earn hundreds of thousands of pounds in second jobs outside Parliament. How do ordinary people feel about that?
If they pay taxes, I don't mind. If we pay taxes, you can do as much as you can. I don't mind.
Some of them earn hundreds of thousands of pounds a year in second jobs. What do you think?
Absolutely horrific. We need experienced MPs that do have life experience. Life experience is vital in order to act on behalf of your constituencies.
I think that's disgraceful. You know, but I believe that if you are an MP, you're there to serve your constituents and your community, not to go and feather your nest by doing two, three, four jobs.
I think 900,000, it sounds like, you know, I'm not sure what they're paying for. That might be a bit much. And, you know, for 900,000, they're expecting a lot. And then especially, you know, if there's a conflict, it's no good.
Some of them take it into their own hands and earn hundreds of thousands a year doing other work and second jobs. What do you make of that?
I didn't realise they did until just this last week or so, and I was quite surprised. And I can understand why some of them need to, but I think it's almost at times abusing the privilege of their position.
I think it's okay. I think as long as it doesn't get in the way and they're not using government resources to earn those funds, I don't see anything wrong with another job on the side.
Second jobs are often, in politics, not really what you want. And especially if it's about that large sum of money, shouldn't be the case, I think.
I think it's quite offensive, to be honest, if they're using the time that they should be giving to their constituents for earning other money.
That's not moral, in my opinion. They should focus entirely on governing, on being the politicians, not the businessmen. No, I don't accept it.
We've learned this week that MPs earn hundreds of thousands of pounds in second jobs outside Parliament, often lobbying and so on. What do you make of that?
Well, I think people voted for them to the MPs to represent them in Parliament, not to be doing something else, to have the focus on the country. There are loads of issues and important issues here.
Well, maybe somebody is paying them, so they maybe do something in the parliament for them.
I think it's a bit of a betrayal, really.
It's a bit steep, considering at the minute with the NHS as well, like, struggling. Surely more money could be funded into the NHS rather than MPs' salaries, but that's just my opinion.
I don't think that should happen. I think the first job should be as an MP.
Second jobs meaning lobbying? Yeah, I think that's terrible. It happens in the States all the time, and I think it leads to just an oligarchy, basically, of business.
Boris Johnson, who, as an MP, has himself earned over £1 million from second jobs since 2015, has been slow to commit to reforming the system. What does the public think of this?
I wish him all the best, but Boris, please be honest with us. Please, as much as you can. Yeah, you must be honest. Now, even more than before, yeah.
He's totally shirked his responsibility. And I think the ethos that he should be leading from the front when he isn't, he's losing support of his own colleagues.
Again, disgraceful behaviour. As the leader of our country, I would expect him to set the example in everything he does.
He's definitely part of the system, so I'm not surprised by that.
No wonder he's pretty tardy in trying to change the rules. I mean, let's be honest, everybody's human, and they sometimes find it difficult to separate their personal interests from maybe the public interest. So not overly thrilled, but then if you look at the Prime Minister, the 24/7 nature of the role, then his salary is, to be honest, laughable.
What do you think about the fact that Boris Johnson, all this is going on, Boris Johnson earned £1.5 million outside Parliament from other jobs?
We know that. We know it's all going on anyway. They all try and keep it a secret, but there's always a leak.
I understand that he's slow, because it's in his benefit, but yeah, that also shouldn't be the case.
Fortunately, I will say nothing, because I am not from UK. But if the same situation will happen in Poland, I will be very nervous.
It's not illegal. I think it's immoral, because he's doing something else instead of leading the country and making loads of money, when being the prime minister, he should be just focused on doing the job, leading the country, especially with Brexit and the pandemic and loads of important issues here.
Well, I think there is a self-interest there, right? There are certain bias. I'm perfectly fine if politicians, before stepping in the office, they have certain interests, but then when they step in office, they need to put that separate and make sure that they are doing a proper job for the people.
Of course, it should be reformed, and I'm not going to go any further about Boris Johnson.
So we can blame all this on Boris Johnson. However, we had a Labour government for how many years? 10 years? What did they do to reform it? Were they not taking advantage as well?
The figures tell a revealing financial story. As we have noted, Conservative Prime Minister Boris Johnson has earned £1.6 million since re-entering Parliament in 2015. But one of his main critics, Labour leader Sir Keir Starmer, himself earned £26,000 for 106 hours of legal work, receiving £18,000 for one day's worth of work. Perhaps even more surprisingly, Labour politician Chris Bryant MP, who chairs the Committee on Standards and Privileges, earned £2,000 from Goldman Sachs for giving a speech. In total, over 200 MPs have received declarable earnings above their MP salary in the last year.
Is the public aware that Labour leader Sir Keir Starmer, who has attacked the Conservatives for second jobs, has earned tens of thousands of pounds from second jobs himself? And what do they think of that?
Mate, they're all at it. Listen, there's no such thing as Labour, Liberal, Conservative. There's no such thing as that no more. They're all one agenda. And the one agenda is they all rule by the same means and the same tactics.
Well, I just think... I think if it's okay for him to do that, and that might be his opinion and he could make the case, then he shouldn't criticize other people. In general, you know, I think, you know, the leader of a major political party should be busy enough doing that.
It's exactly the same, so it's quite cynical having a crack at one of the other parliamentarians and then you're doing the same yourself, so.
He's not doing what, you know, the constituents want him to do, and he's not listening, and then that becomes an issue, obviously. I think that's his job, to listen to the people, and if they're calling for reform, he needs to obviously take it into consideration, and if he's not doing that, then I think a deeper look needs to occur.
No, I didn't know that, but again, that doesn't surprise me. If you think about it, if they're allowed to do it, and they always trump out this thing, I didn't do anything wrong, the law allows me to do. Well, who sets the law? Well, I set the law. Well, of course, come on, really. I mean, if we were able to do that, even, you know, all the people able to do that, we wouldn't break the law.
This is a problem not with the Labour or the Conservatives, a problem with the Parliament, with the rules. They are doing that because they can do that. They are allowed to do that, so they need to change the rules.
If he's a part of it as well, he equally should be disciplined in accordance with a code that is sufficient to deal with all MPs. You don't change it just for you. Disciplinary code across the board that affects everybody.
So Sir Keir Starmer, the head of the Labour Party, the head of the opposition, himself has earned £18,000 in one day. He's a barrister, a lawyer, outside of Parliament. What do you make of that across Parliament?
They just all seem to be very high paid, like it's all high paid salaries, no one's like minimum wage, like there's so many people on minimum wage at the minute, and they, like, I'm not saying that they don't do a lot for the country, but some of them, surely they are not entitled to that much money per day. £18,000, but very steep, like, but...
I think the same applies to both sides, or all sides of the house.
The problem is, they're both as bad as each other. You can't single out and say it's just the Conservatives. As you say, Keir Starmer's just as bad.
Another central question: should MPs be permitted to earn extra money from second jobs, or should that be banned?
No. This job is already a big job. It's already quite tough enough, yeah.
Absolutely not, no. To be honest, if they have if there is an issue that they feel strongly about that they want to represent, they should be volunteering their own time outside of working hours to contribute towards that cause, to say, I believe in it, therefore I'm here and I'm volunteering. No.
You know, their main job is to be an MP, which, as far as I can tell, is a full-time job. So, you know, they can't, you know, you can't earn multiples of that salary or even big chunks, because to me that just means you're not spending enough time at work.
If it's not playing off the fact that they're a parliamentarian, if it is to do with their role, access to people, no. If it's a skill set that they had before, to an extent, yes. But it should not interfere with the work that they've been elected to do.
Do you think second jobs should be banned for MPs?
I think they should, yes. You're here to support your community and your constituents. If it's not a full-time job looking after your local constituents, what are you in it for?
I think it should be banned, yeah. It's his job to be a prime minister, and that's his job only. What he does afterwards, that's his choice. But when he's prime minister, he should focus on what he's doing.
They may only be in power or in an MP for a few years, and so they would need to consider, you know, their careers or their future income. Don't go and take that away from them. But while they're MPs, they should be a mechanism that we have that clearly enables them to maybe maintain their careers without earning the monies, obscene amounts of money.
I think they earn enough money just to focus on one job, which is to be a member of the parliament.
Yeah, honestly, it should be banned.
I think if they were to get a job stacking shelves at Tesco's, I think that would be okay, because the teacher would keep them in touch with keeping a ground level to see how life is really like for the ordinary people.
So, in light of these events, these revelations, do you think MPs should have second jobs outside Parliament, or do you think that should be banned?
I'd probably say no. Like, they should focus on their primary job. Like, unless they could do voluntary work if they wanted to, do fundraising, but other than that, I'd probably go with no.
I think, generally speaking, right, they should not have a second job, right?
Their first job should be as their MP, serving their constituents and the government and the opposition. They shouldn't be doing second jobs as a matter of course.
Single job, but if they have a second job, it shouldn't be lobbying. It should be maybe business of their own.
The attacks and counter-attacks between Conservative and Labour politicians have painted a revealing picture. Almost one-third of MPs have received money from work outside Parliament, with some, such as Sir Geoffrey Cox MP, earning millions. All this has left the UK's government deeply immersed in the dispute about MPs' second jobs.
Labour's leader, Sir Keir Starmer, has criticised Prime Minister Johnson for a lack of leadership on dealing with a subject that clearly irritates the public. While the Labour leader can point the finger of blame at the Conservative Prime Minister for inaction over income from outside Parliament, given the fact that both he and the Conservative Prime Minister have both earned money from second jobs, the answers to our simple questions indicate the public is minded to condemn them both.
Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
Humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights from the eyes of Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullahi alayhi, and how he views it. We said in the last episode that Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullahi alayhi, when he looks at the human being and he says one of the most fundamental rights and basic rights of a human being is the right to create a family and the right to have a partner and the right to have children. But before that, Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullahi alayhi, he talks about the fact that one, to begin with, since he lives in a society, he lives in a community, he has to control his desires and he has to maintain his moral values. And in societies where we blame corruption mainly, especially when it comes to adultery, for example, and when it comes to sexual desires, most of the blame usually goes on the woman being the source of corruption. Where Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, he rejects such a notion. And he says it's mainly, if it's not men more, at least on an equal level. And you see that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for example, in the hadith, he says, لا تزنوا فيثوب الله الذي نسائكم. Do not commit adultery and you lose the pleasure of being with your wife. So, and then he says, وَعْفُ تَعْفُ نِسَائِكُمْ, and restrain yourself, control, maintain yourself, have this chastity, and your wives will be chaste as well. So if a man commits adultery, he opens the door for other women to commit adultery. And so this is something that, you know, kind of an equal equal effect that such a sin would give. Then the Imam Salamullah alayhi, when he talks about it, he says, أحسن العبادة أثت البطن والفرج. The best of worship is controlling your stomach and controlling your private parts. So we can see here that the Imam Salamullah alayhi, he's trying to fight any act that's considered indecent or any act that's done beyond the Islamic boundaries. And he wants to create a family based on the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it to be a holy constitution, not just any constitution. So for example, when he looks at the house itself or the environment of a family, he says, أَرْبَعَةٌ لَا تَدْخُلْ مِنْهِنَّ بَيْتٍ إِلَّا خَرَبٍ. Four things, they will not enter a house until they destroy it and cannot be restored or cannot be repaired. First, he says, الْخِيَانَةِ, cheating, وَالسَّرِقَةِ, stealing, وَشَرْبُ الْخَمْرِ, and drinking alcohol, وَالزِّنَةِ, and committing adultery. He says, these things, if the person or two people who live in the house, they have one or more of these traits, he says that is enough to destroy the family. Especially when we're talking here about the sexual desires and adultery in society, obviously that kind of sin will definitely destroy the entire household. That will not only as a sin, but I mean as a sin, it will have, obviously it would have effects. It would have devastating effects on the house, because even Imam Sadiq says, whoever goes knocks on the doors of others, meaning commits adultery, someone will knock on his door. That adultery will follow him to the house. So he loses that kind of immunity, yet alone, you know, creating corruption on the society and, you know, from on a social level. So even these sins themselves, they are destructive. So how do we maintain it? How do we put it into boundaries? How do we know our limitation when it comes to these things? Then Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, he says, أَيَعْجَزُ أَحَدَكُمْ إِذَا قَارَ فَهَذِهِ سَيَّ أَنْ يَسْرَ عَلَى نَفْسَهِ. Is it hard for any of you to commit, who commit this sin, at least to cover himself? كَمَا سَتَرَ اللَّهُ, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has covered him. So we see that the Imam alayhi salam, he's trying to always, first and foremost, tries to fix the problem before it even begins. Let us take a short break, then we continue inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We were talking about Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi and how he is trying to fix the problem of the household being destroyed before it even begins. And that's through having people correcting and rectifying and reforming themselves when it comes to vices and sins. So even he says, when one of you does a sin or commits a sin, at least let him seek repentance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So a man came to Amir al-Mu'mineen and he says to him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, purify me. And he said to him, what have you done? He said, I have committed adultery. And then Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi said to him, what made you say these things? He said, because I need to be purified. Then the Imam says to him, what purification is more better than seeking repentance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So the Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, from here, he's trying to announce to the world that one of the best ways to prevent this kind of sins, these kind of moral vices, this kind of corruption, is to get married first and foremost. And that's what we're trying to get
that's the point I was trying to make from all this introduction, is that you need to get married. If you get married, there would be no fornication, there would be no adultery, thus there will be no corruption in the society. And then the Imam Salamullah Alayhi says, he says, لَوْ وَجَدْتُ مُؤْمِنًا عَلَىٰ فَاحَشَةٍ لَسَتَرْتَهُ بِثَوْبِ. If I would find a mu'min committing adultery, I would myself cover him with my own clothes. Because the Imam Salamullah Alayhi is trying to say, well, first and foremost, let's get people to get married. Let's encourage them for marriage. Let's make life easier for them to get married. Now, what we see in society is the opposite. We see people trying to brainwash the masses into not getting married, into having limited, short relationship. They're trying to educate people that it's okay, you can satisfy yourself. They're trying to turn people into animals and nothing more. And with an animal, all it does, it wants to satisfy its desire. What a human being is different. Human being being glorified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been given the intellect. Even Allah says, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. We have glorified the sons of Adam. But what we see in the media today and this organization that behind it, they're trying to reduce mankind to this animalistic kind of thing that just wants to feed on pleasing his desires. Where Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi says, no, let's hit the brakes, let's stop. First, you need to forgive, ask Allah for forgiveness, repent. And our job is to cover and try to help those who commit these kind of sins and bring them to the right path. Beginning with, first and foremost, that we need to encourage marriage and its continuation. Because encouraging is one thing, and encouraging its continuation, supporting it is another. Because sometimes I could encourage people to get married, they get married. But then once things start to go wrong, they start to have problems, I'm like, that's okay, just get a divorce, end it. And this is what's happening. People getting divorced after 3, 4, 5, 6 months, and sometimes even less than that. So we need to do, what we need to do is, we need to encourage it, encourage marriage, and encourage the continuation of marriage. And Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi, he lays the foundation for such a thing. Inshallah, we will continue talking about this topic in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ya Rabbi ala Qah al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil alamin. وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.